Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30, as we do continue on in the Word of God, in the book of Proverbs, this book of advice for sanctification, teaching us how to walk worthy of our calling, teaching us how to follow the path of wisdom instead of the path of folly, because the path of folly leads to where? Hell and destruction. We don't want to walk that way, do we? No, that would be bad. So we have now passed, obviously, from the Proverbs of Solomon to the Proverbs of Agur. And although Agur called himself the stupidest of men, he has shown himself to be a man who had great understanding, actually, of human nature, great insight, and the ability to apply the Word of God to the insights that he had. He was a man who was obviously inspired of God and a man who we should be grateful for. We don't know who he is, but someday we will meet him in heaven, and then we can catch up on his background when all things will be known. But before we get to the word of God that he gave through his servant Agur, let us turn to the Lord himself and ask for his blessing. O sovereign Lord, I do pray that you would help us this day to fix our minds upon the scripture and to see how it applies to us. Lord, as we see human nature dissected tonight, I pray, Lord, that we would understand that these things apply to us as well. I do pray, Lord, that you would be the one who convicts, the one who opens our eyes, and the one who turns us, who causes us to be conformed to the image of your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Help me to preach today. Give me liberty. Give me unction. And, oh, Lord, I do pray that I would divide this word aright. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 14. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In verse 10, we see, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. I'm grateful for the NKJV's translation of the word that was originally accused. Do not accuse a servant to his master. Now they say, do not malign a servant. Because, of course, malign has within it malicious intent. The idea being that we wish to hurt somebody. We are telling on them because we want bad things to happen to them. Now, what Agur is saying here is not, you know, when you see somebody doing something bad in the company, for instance, a fellow worker, don't report on him. Allow him to steal the company blind if need be. But rather, what is happening here is a strong caution against being a talebearer. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16, we read, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, talebearer is an old-fashioned word. What is a talebearer? Well, it's a tattletale. It's somebody who's constantly looking to spread an evil report to the authorities. I still remember a little girl in my elementary school who would constantly be telling the teachers about anything that we did wrong, any wrongdoing, and who enjoyed it very much when other people got into trouble. She experienced what they call schadenfreude, a great deal of pleasure when other people were going through misery. I remember it particularly because I was usually the one who was doing the wrongdoing and often the one who was being told on. This is not a good thing. It's not healthy. It is something that leads to a deformity of the soul, a depravity. We are told not to hurt someone's servant maliciously with our words, particularly because these people who were being spoken of, the servants, as we read here, were usually slaves. And as such, they were living already under a great deal of oppression and rather desperate circumstances. And therefore, to be cruel to them, to add to their curses, is unduly malicious as well. Now, the first thing that you should remember also when you consider this is that when, and Agur points this out to us, when you speak against somebody like this, when you maliciously accuse them to their employers, you are making an enemy of that person. and they may in turn turn on you and accuse you of something. Whether or not you were guilty of it makes no difference if you are found guilty of it. And we need to remember, who is above reproach? Which of us is above reproach? We should remember the example that Jesus gave in John 8:7. You remember they brought the woman who was caught in adultery before him and said, "What should we do?" And he answered in John 8, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" And you remember gradually they all slipped away. Not one of them was willing to say that they were entirely without sin, that they were convicted themselves. And so we should not speak needlessly evil of any man or woman. And we should remember that God has forgiven so many of our own infinitely provoking sins. So do not make a practice of being a talebearer. As I said, this is not saying that you should not, when something evil and wicked is going on a regular basis, and you know that the right thing to do would be to expose it, that you should do that, but not to be constantly seeking to bear these tales that get other people in trouble. Rather, you should follow the outline that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18:15. When we see somebody who has done evil, particularly evil against us, the first thing that we should do is go to them. Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." The sad thing is, so often these sins occur and nobody bothers to go and actually confront the person who has done it themselves. They immediately run off to some other authority. I've actually had people in the church come and say, "Do you know so-and-so is doing something?" I have immediately asked, "Did you talk to them about it? Have you spoken to them first?" And very often the answer that I've gotten is no. Well, then you need to go and do that before you come to me. Or indeed to tell it to the church. There's a process that needs to be gone through before it comes before the church. We need to exercise that kind of thing. Then Eger goes on in the next verses after talking about the talebearer, about this generation. He says, he's talking about the people of his own particular time and the sins that particularly marked them out. But although he says there is a generation, speaking of his own time, these sins are not particular to the time of Eger at all and unheard of ever since his time. Rather, we find the sins that he discusses here in every time and every place since the fall of man. He starts first in verse 11, speaking of this graceless generation that hates its parents, that is malicious towards its parents. Remember, the fifth commandment says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." We are supposed to be people who are honoring our parents. Even when our parents are not particularly worthy of honor, still we should act with honor towards them. And yet this generation does exactly the opposite. They curse their parents. They call them evil names. They steal from them. They rob them. They may even hurt them. They generally tend to gravitate also to other people who feel the same way. The old saying is, birds of a feather flock together. And thus they reinforce their own opinions. They may even be talebearers about their own parents, spreading tales and gossip. "Do you know what my stupid parents did now? How they have afflicted me without cause," and so on. That kind of thing. We see it all the time. Now, this particularly applies to parents directly, those who have actually given birth to us or raised us up. But it also applies to all who are in authority. We are told that magistrates are nursing parents. They're supposed to be taking care of us. So this would apply to parents, to civil magistrates, to officers, to bosses, to ministers, and so on. And yet this is a generation that curses all of them. This is a generation that will even curse God. They will not be ruled by anyone because they are consummate rebels. They will not bear a yoke. They are the stiff-necked ones who will not be turned in any direction. And these are the people who are often revolutionaries in their own time. These are the people who will, for instance, form riots in various places. They are rebellious at heart. Now, I don't imagine any of the children here are like this at all, right? No. But among children raised in Christian homes, there is often a soft kind of rebellion. Sometimes there is that hard rebellion that's being spoken of by Eger here, but often there's also a soft rebellion. What do? Well, it's not that they're openly disrespectful and hateful towards their parents. They don't call them nasty names to their faces. But what do? They don't help their parents. They don't pray for their parents or pray with their parents. They do all that they can to resist the spiritual good that their parents want to do for them. They don't help them when it comes to their own education. And they treat their parents like the meanest kind of servants. They don't give them a moment's thought. And the only time that they're talking to them is when they want them to do something for them. And when they receive a rebuke, while they don't answer back using harsh words or anything like that, they listen with a kind of dumb insolence, which indicates, I am not absorbing anything that you're saying. That, too, is a failure to honor your mother and your father. There should be an active desire to obey and to do so cheerfully. That's the kind of obedience that God expects from us. My whole heart, sincerely and promptly, is what we should be offering up to God. And so too, if we are children, that's the kind of obedience that we should be offering up to our parents. And if we are Christians, the kind of obedience that we should be offering up to the authorities above us, regardless of whether they are inherently worthy. Now, we are not called upon, are we, to obey when somebody tells us to do something that goes against the Word of God, right? But is that the majority of the commands that we receive from our parents? Or has anybody been pulled over by a cop and he's told you, you know, to go and break the law or do something like that? Obviously not. Generally speaking, the commands that we receive are in keeping with the law and in keeping with the law of God. And those are commands that we should obey, even if we are not inclined towards doing it. Well, the next generation that he talks about is the generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. He's describing here hypocrites. He's describing the self-righteous. They see themselves as pure as the driven snow and everybody else as disgusting. Jesus discussed these people, calling them hypocrites. This was the type of person that the Pharisee was. They cleansed the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside, he said, was full of extortion and self-indulgence. They told people to do things that they weren't willing to do themselves. He equated them with tombs that appeared lovely on the outside. They were whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And they hated Jesus because while they tried their very hardest to appear righteous to men, he exposed what they were like. He opened the tomb door, so to speak, and allowed the stench to come out. And they gnashed their teeth at him because they did not want men to know what they were really like and were hateful towards him because he was telling the truth. Now, there is a generation very much like that in our own time. These are the people who will only drink ethically sourced coffee, but at the same time, they support abortion. These are the virtue signalers of our day. And the virtue signaling, for instance, that they engage in often makes no sense. They will attack a politician, for instance, who says he will never be alone with a woman who is not his wife. And then at the same time, they turn around and say all men are rapists. How does that make sense? I mean, you're saying that he should be alone with women, and yet he's probably a rapist? They attack the objectification of women and yet support making 11-year-olds into drag queens. They attack sex trafficking while insisting that all pornography be legalized. It is cognitively dissonant. It makes no sense. And they can't see the blood on their own hands, nor the filthiness of their own behavior. But they can see the odiousness, the awfulness of the religious and those who judge them. They are like the men of Sodom in the way that they treat them. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 19, and I'll show you what I mean. Now, you remember, this is the story of the angels who came and they visited Lot because the Lord saw the corruption, the perversion of the city and the riot that was coming up to him. And it was his desire to judge them, but he sent the angels to find out if their iniquity was complete. Now, before they lay down, we read of the angels who came to stay with Lot. Lot knew what the men of his city were like, so he said, don't stay in the open square. Come on into my house. And then we start reading with verse 4. Now they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. They were there to welcome the angels into their community. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. They wanted to rape these angels. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them whatever you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. You come in, and all you've done since you've gotten here is judge our behavior. And now you're calling us wicked because we want to have sex with these men who have come into the city. How dare you? How dare you bring your opprobrium upon us? And so we have a generation that sees only the judgment that the wicked may bring, and they view their own actions as righteous. Then in verse 13, he talks about this haughty generation. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. This is a generation that sees themselves as better perhaps than those who came before them. Every generation that came before was primitive. Every generation that came before was unworthy of comparison. Only now are we getting it right. Only now are the right people on the scene. And they think of themselves as better than everybody else. Charles Bridges, when he was talking about this kind of generation, got it right when he asked, what greater anomaly does the conscience afford than that of a proud sinner, his eyelids being lifted up instead of being cast down to the ground? Such is his self-confidence even in the presence of his God. Now, those who are absurdly proud of their own particular culture and their own particular time and view themselves as its authors, the people who have created everything, that would be the kind of person who's being spoken of here. We saw that kind of person in ancient Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. As he went up to the roof, you remember Daniel 4:29. At the end of 12 months, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? So we see that often occurring in the world, especially amongst those who think that they are something, either because they are royalty or they're celebrities or something like that. But more than just that, we often see that sort in the church as well. These are the people who really think that they are good enough in and of themselves to go to heaven. Jesus spoke about the spirit of these people when he gave the contrast between the Pharisee who went up to pray and the publican, the tax collector. So in Luke 18:11, we read, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is a person who justified himself. He was inherently self-righteous. That's a streak that we see often, unfortunately, within the church. And then finally, we have in verse 14, this final generation. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives. And what do? They devour the poor from off the earth. Who are their prey? The neediest, the poorest, the widows, the orphans. And these, in our own day, would be those who profit from the poor and who profit from poverty. We can think of drug dealers and abortionists. We can think of the Word of Faith hucksters who come in. I am often appalled by the stories of how you have these men who come in to communities that have hardly anything and drain what little that they have. This would also include gang leaders, lottery promoters, gamblers, politicians whose power depends on keeping people poor. And what Eger says about these people is they are, in fact, terrible, terrible cowards. Charles Bridges had it right when he said, they vent their wantonness only where there is little or no power of resistance. It is not the wolf with the wolf, but with the defenseless lamb, devouring the poor and the needy from off the earth. They don't go after the people who can afford the lawyers. They don't go after the people who can live in the gated community. They don't go after the people who are self-sufficient. They go after the people who have great need, and they make their lives miserable. And unfortunately, it has always been so. Malicious and evil people have always taken advantage, particularly of the poor, in whatever application they can find. Now, what's the application of all of this? Well, I want to suggest to you that if you didn't see yourself in one of these generations, you should have. Because the application that we should be making is this applies to all of us without the grace of God. All of us without God's grace are talebearers. All of us are, since the fall of man, rebels. All of us have this awful, awful tendency to act holier than thou. We can be so proud at heart and look down upon everybody else. And who amongst us has never been greedy or avaricious, desiring to take that which we can from those who are weaker than us? What child, for instance, has not taken advantage of the relative lack of power of their younger sibling to get something that they wanted, whether it be to steal a toy, to get the front seat in the car, to do something like that? They'll use that extra power that they have to take advantage of that situation. There is no difference. And those four generations that we saw set out there should teach us a lesson. It should be something that humbles us, that humbles me, that humbles you, that we are so depraved. We can see the depravity of other people. As the people of Sodom saw how terrible Lot was for judging them, or how the virtue signalers can see the terrible things that the people who don't drink ethically sourced coffee are doing, but don't see their own depravity, how we don't see how we really are, how we keep a good opinion of ourselves by not examining ourselves too deeply. We compare ourselves to ourselves and come off fine, but we don't compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we delude ourselves, and we deal so very delicately and tenderly and gently with our own sins, whereas we condemn others. But rather, as Agur has opened these things up and he's shown us our own abominations, we should be driven by them. If we haven't already, we should be driven by them to God, knowing that there is nothing that we can do to improve ourselves in and of ourselves from these terrible besetting sins. There is no, as one commentator put it, no external polish, no partial change. We need nothing less than the creating power of God. That alone can cure us, because we need, brothers and sisters, not just external reformation. We don't need another layer of whitewash on the tomb. What do we need? We need a new heart. The interior needs to be cleansed first, and only God Himself can do that. And we need to remember, this is the condition. What Agur has described is the condition of all men without God's Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this was us. Paul, when he's writing to Titus, reminds him to remind the men and women of the church where they were when God found them, and then what the solution to their problem was. Turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. You can start reading with verse 1. He writes this: "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable." Note that, to speak evil of no one, to not be a talebearer, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility, not pride, to all men. For who were we? He tells us in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But what saved us? Well, he tells us in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Brothers and sisters, without that grace, without that regenerating work, we will remain in that situation of being foolish, disobedient, deceived, being all of those things that he said we once were: talebearers, malicious, disobedient, dishonoring our parents, and so on, and all of those who are above us. But, and here's the good news, while that was who we were outside of Christ, in Christ we have salvation. In Christ we are a new creation. When he was writing to the Corinthians, Paul warned them. He said this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And we might say, yes, that's right. Those are all the people outside the church. But then he says this: "And such were some of you." Everybody who comes into the church of Jesus Christ comes in a sinner laden down with various lusts and deceits and pride, idolatries, and all sorts of things that would sink us, as Bunyan put it so well, lower than the grave. What do we need? We need the converting work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, and such were some of you, but then what does he say? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So if you have not yet fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not really seen yourself as you are, as you truly are, if the tomb hasn't been opened up to reveal the stench within, the unrighteousness, all the awful stuff that we keep within our hearts, if that hasn't happened yet, then I pray that this would be the day that it does happen, that you would see yourself in one of those generations and that you would recognize that your greatest need is for that new heart that only God can give. And that you would be so thankful that he opened your eyes before it was too late, so that you might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and freely, by his grace, receive the salvation that only he can give. Let's go and ask him for his help in that. Oh, great and gracious God, we do thank you that you and you alone can save us from our sins. You and you alone can cleanse us from our unrighteousness. For Lord, if we saw ourselves as we truly are, then we would be horrified. But in you, O Lord, we are cleansed, we are washed, we are sanctified, and we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful work you do in saving us from our sins. And we should be so thankful for it. Help us then to seek that salvation that we need if we have not already. If there's anybody listening to my voice, rather in this place or on sermon audio, I pray, Lord, this would be the day that they stop trying to save themselves by their own self-righteousness and casting off those filthy rags of their own weaving. They fled to Jesus to receive the wedding garment that only the Lamb of God can provide. Oh, Lord, it's only clad in robes of his own righteousness, his perfect righteousness that have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. It's only then that we can stand before you and know that we are saved. I pray, Lord, that you would do that great work in all of our hearts. Oh, Lord, and help us to show pity to others who are yet outside, who have not yet come to Christ. Help us to be willing to share with them the truth of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.